Bible study this Wednesday, June 25th. We're going to meet at 7 p.m. here at the church for our study on the parables of Jesus. And this week we're going to be looking at the parable of the householder in Matthew 13, verse 52. And yes, it is only one verse. And there are handout sheets on the back podium. So definitely, if you're interested and available, come out for this study. It's always worthwhile. But there are worksheets on the back podium for you to take home and do some preparation for our study for Wednesday night. Pastor James is away for school this week. So pray for him as he does his studies and travels back to Windsor. And he will be back for our worship service next Sunday. And this morning, we're thrilled to have our guest speaker, Mr. David Gurley, here, and we look forward to the message that God has laid on his heart. So our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 19.
For the director of music, David, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to me. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Where I count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word.
And at this point, we're going to start with a own in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather here together and to bring all of our cares, our concerns, our praise, our worship to you. Lord, we just thank you that wherever two or three are gathered, you are in the midst, and that is an assurance that we have every time we meet here together. And Lord, we just thank you for that promise. Lord, we thank you for your presence here. We ask that your spirit touch each of us through this service and speak to us with the message that you want us to take and apply to our lives today. Lord, I just thank you for the country that we live in and the safety that we've experienced here. And Lord, we just pray as we see turmoil in our world, Lord, we just know that as much as it can create fear and concern, Lord, we know that you are sovereign and you are in control. And Lord, we lay these concerns and cares of what's going on in our world at your feet, Lord. We know that you are more than capable to restore peace and to resolve conflicts. Lord, we just pray that you will act as your sovereign wisdom dictates. Lord, we just thank you so much for the peace that we have. And we thank you for the city that we live in. We thank you for the church that's planted here in West Windsor. And Lord, we just thank you for the fact that we can share your love as we serve in this community. Lord, we just thank you for the freedom to come and worship. And we think of all the churches in our city that are currently having their service this morning. And Lord, we just ask your blessing upon each congregation, that you will, your presence will be there. People will see the need for you if they don't know you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, that you will receive glory and honor as people of faith come and worship today in the various churches across our city and across our country. Lord, we just thank you for the community that we live in here in West Windsor. Lord, we just ask for you to give us more opportunities to reach out into our community and share your love and message of salvation. Lord, there's such need for that in our world today. Lord, we thank you for each person here this morning, and we thank you for each person in our church family, for those that aren't able to be here. Lord, we just ask for safety if people are traveling. But Lord, we ask for your healing touch on each person in our own church family that needs that healing touch right at this very moment. Lord, you know our needs. You know the physical issues that we deal with, the tests that may be happening, the surgeries that may be coming up. You know all things, even though we don't know all the details that may be happening with each person here. You know that, Lord, and we just lay all of these concerns or cares or health issues or family issues at your feet, Lord. We know that you have the power to heal, that we need to have faith in that power, and we need to trust you. You know what's best, and you have a plan for our life. And Lord, we just know that we can trust you with all things. Help us to relinquish that self-control that we so often try to control and hold on to, Lord, and trust you. Lord, we just pray for Pastor James as he's in Toronto, and we just pray that he will have an enriching time as he continues with his education. And Lord, let him be a blessing to the other students that are in the program with him. And Lord, we just pray for safe travels when he returns back to Windsor. Lord, we also pray for his family that is still back home, and we just ask that you will orchestrate the things that are needed in order to help bring them to Canada. Lord, you know that we have so many concerns, but Lord, we just know that we can trust you with all things. Lord, we just thank you for David this morning that's so willing to preach and the message that you've laid on his heart, and we just pray that you will speak through him this morning. Help him to give the word that you want us to hear. And Lord, help us to hear the things that you want us to hear that we can apply to our own individual lives. Lord, as we continue in our worship, just be with us. Make this a time of restoration, of joy, of rejuvenation for us. And we just pray that this will be a blessed time together as we continue in our worship this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So we're going to continue with some praise songs, and we're going to, you can stand if you're able, and we're going to begin with Here I Am to Worship.
Our scripture this morning is taken from NIV, Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. It's Saul's conversation. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word.
This month, under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, Pastor James has introduced the supernatural moving and supernatural turnaround of the Holy Spirit that was experienced in Acts by many. In our scripture today, Saul, and it is indeed both a powerful message as well as a powerful God-given experience that you and I can experience. The title of the message, The Damascus Road Experience. Roads. There's a lot to be said about roads. They take you places. Take you places you've dreamed to go, places you've always wanted to go, places that you have to go to. But they also take you places that you don't have to go, places you shouldn't have gone, places you wished you'd never gone, to places you didn't need to go. But thank God he's made a way for them to take you away from those places where as a Christian you don't belong. And there's a lot to be said about roads. Take Windsor, for example, more specifically Howard Avenue. Roads can make such a mess of life. They can delay you, waylay you, and put you in a jam. They can mess up your whole day that seemed to have started so well. Oh, there's a lot to be said about roads. Poets have written about them. Recall Robert Frost's memorable poem, "The Road Not Taken." Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and it's made all the difference in my life. Songsters have sung about them. Maybe you remember John Denver's "Country Road." "Take me home to the place I belong, West Virginia, Mountain Mama. Take me home, country roads." Or maybe you're a country western fan of Willie Nelson's "On the Road Again." "On the road again, going places that I've never been, seeing places and things that I've never see again. Oh, I can't wait to get on the road again." Filmmakers have turned them into a full-length movie using a young girl named Dorothy, a tin man, a scarecrow, and a lion who followed the yellow brick road. Oh, there's a lot to be said about roads, and the Bible is of no exception. There's the road in the wilderness where the people of Israel were led by Moses but were guided by a supernatural movement of God with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was on that road where the people of God experienced many supernatural events. Recall the cleansing of water at Marah, the provision of Elam where there were 12 springs, It was on that very road in the hunger of the people of Israel, God provided manna and quail and brought water from a rock. It was on that road God descended supernaturally upon the Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning. A thick cloud of smoke came upon the mountain, followed by a very loud trumpet blast, and God descended on the top of the mountain in fire. Oh, there's a lot to be said about roads. In Luke 24, we read of two disciples who met Jesus on the road to Emmaus in a supernatural, physically glorified body. In Luke 19, there's the road to Jericho. We're going into the city. Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. And on the road out of the city, he saves Zacchaeus, the tax collector. There's the road of Jericho that leads from Jericho up to the holy city of Jerusalem. The road found in Luke 10, where we read of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a lot to be said about roads. The prophet Jeremiah warns in his book, crying, "This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good path is and walk in it, and it will be rest for your souls." And the reason I believe of that warning was found in Matthew's gospel concerning two gates and the roads that led to them, as we read, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many there are who enter in. But small the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and few enter in." And we'll be remiss not to include the Via Dolorosa road, translated the road of sorrows or the way of salvation. There's no scripture reference to this name road, but tradition has it that's the road that the route of the old city of Jerusalem believed that the road was that Jesus went through and traveled through on his way to the cross, to Golgotha, also known as Mount Moriah. Sound familiar? It should, for it was here also Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrificial offering to God. Isaac, his son, miraculously born by Sarah to him when both he and she were well past childbearing years. Recall Isaac's words as the two climbed the road, found in Genesis 22, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Recall Abraham's trusting words in reply, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." And indeed, on that crucifixion day, God provided for the lamb, for the offering of sin, his one and only Son, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who shed his blood once for all for you, for me. There's a lot to be said about roads, but today it's my intention to share with you another road, the Damascus Road, and the experience that Saul had on the road to Damascus, found in Acts 9. Allow me to take you back into history. Imagine, if you will, living in the time of Jesus. Your home's in the Galilee, some distance from Jerusalem, north of Judea, north of Samaria. And just for a moment, picture a small, sleepy village of Nazareth, a hamlet of really no significance or importance, understood in the Gospel of John when Nathanael utters his well-known phrase, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Time-wise, it's been 6 years since the Virgin Mary bore a dark, olive-skinned baby boy into the world through the supernatural power of God via the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the ultimate good had been born in Nazareth. For this man, Jesus ended up changing the course of history, wrenching the tide of time and splitting the temple curtain. He's the most important man to ever live, and he told the most important story by his life, his death, and his resurrection. But some 96 miles, even further north, another baby boy is being born. He's not the most important man to ever live, but he too will end up changing the course of history forever through his supernatural conversion. not by living out the most important story of all time, but, no, telling it. Telling it to a people who did not deserve it. Telling it to the Gentile nations. Telling it to people like you and I. In Hebrew, his name is Shaul. Most of us know him better as Saul. And in time, he will become one of the most influential, inspiring men of his century, second only to the man whose story he lives to tell. This man, Saul, Paul, of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13 or 14 are traditionally ascribed to him. He is a man of mystery, a man who needs to be fully examined in light of what has been thought of him and also what has been taught of him. But before we begin our investigation by looking closely at the supernatural conversion of Saul of Tarsus, it would serve us well to, first of all, dispel any confusion about him, and then we'll take a look back a few chapters in Acts so that we can compare the man before his conversion and after. Well, let me indicate, first of all, to bring up and dispel some confusion. Let's be clear, this is not a name change conversion. No, it's not a message about how Saul became known as Paul. That was brought about because he was redeemed, restored, and renewed, although that's exactly what happens to him in his conversion. He's renewed, restored, and redeemed. But let me tell you why. Because this man has always been Saul, and he's always been Paul. Follow me now. Saul is his given Jewish name, befitting his heritage. His dad, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul, Paulus, his Roman name, befitting his birth location in Tarsus, in Asia Minor, a Roman province, and citizenship of his father, who was a Pharisee, who raised his son to have such advantage of dual citizenship. And it's not until chapter 13 do we see Saul finally addressed as Paul. So having cleaned up that misconception, we now turn to our immediate investigation of the man. Saul is a scholar by way of education, studying under Gamaliel, the elder, the leading authority of the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Council of Jews, headed by the high priest. As a Jewish boy growing up, Saul memorized word for word the five books of the Torah by the time he was 11 years old. Memorized word for word. And by the time he's in his early 20s, he'd memorized the entire Old Testament. This man was serious about the Word of God. At the age of 30, and by then probably a member of the Sanhedrin, his Jewish religion was his passion. It was his zeal. It was his life. How serious was Saul about his duties as a Pharisee? How serious was he about his religion and his God? Well, we'll find out he was deadly serious. From the New Testament book of Philippians, Paul writes an autobiographical sketch of his own life. He writes, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless." Apparently, Saul was serious enough. In terms of Scripture, we're first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. It's during the stoning of Stephen by members of the Sanhedrin, and we read, "Meanwhile, witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." Further reading, "Saul approved of their killing of Stephen." And now we pick up the story again in chapter 9. "Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And to satisfy his anger against the followers of Christ, Saul goes to the high priest in Jerusalem, asks for authority to go to the synagogues in Damascus and take those who are members of the way, disciples and believers of Christ, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and most likely executed." And the question has to be asked, why? How is this possible that one man, Saul, has such a hatred for his own people, Jews, and for the people of the way. Allow me to explain. Saul's a Pharisee, a member of the sect of religious leaders of the nation of Israel that have established covenant with God himself. You see, God had set the nation of Israel apart as a chosen nation, apart from all other nations, to be pure and holy, a royal priesthood, a light in the darkness of the world outside of Israel, who indeed lived in darkness of worshiping pagan gods and not the God of Israel. These men, these religious leaders, these members of the Sanhedrin are passionate in regards to their God, so much so they will crush any and all opposition to him. They will defend with their very lives, and all who oppose him must be destroyed. All opposed must die. And that is exactly the teaching of Judaism and the way the Sanhedrin, the leading authorities of Judaism, saw the upstart sect called the Way. This is Paul's mission. These disciples of the one called Jesus were troublemakers to the core of Judaism. They degraded the Jewish religion and therefore had to be crushed, destroyed, completely erased forever. And furthermore, they claimed Jesus was the Messiah, but that couldn't be the case. He could not have been the long-awaited Messiah because he hung around with tax collectors. He ate with sinners. He criticized the running of the temple. He healed people on the Sabbath and spoke blasphemous claims of being the Son of God. And as proof to their point, he failed to rid Israel of the Roman occupation, and in the final analysis was crucified on a tree, identifying himself as one who is cursed, not righteous, and died on that cross during Passover. This Jesus was dead. And this is the fire that burns within the beating heart of Saul, the self-appointed persecutor of the members of the way of all who blaspheme. And with this background, it's no wonder that Saul's one desire, the very essence of what he lives for, is to rid the world of such heresy and perversion. You get the picture? Because this picture is crucial to Saul's supernatural conversion on the road to Damascus. But just place yourself in Saul's place. Try to see it through his eyes, his anger, his hatred, his fierce protection of everything he holds dear, everything he stands for, everything he's given his life to protect. It's in peril. It hangs in the balance. And with this as our background, Saul sets off on the road to Damascus with the authority of the high priest in Jerusalem, bent on evil, breathing murderous threats against the Lord's people. But something occurs. Something so supernatural occurs. For God is about to dramatically take and change Saul, who is the enemy of God's people. And God will turn him into the champion of God's cause. Picture the scene with your mind's eyes. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around Saul. He falls to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me?" Saul has no idea who the voice represents, for he knows Jesus is dead. But notice precisely how he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Note the term Lord. Upon hearing the voice, Saul recognizes this as something supernatural. And so instead of responding, "Who are you?" he addresses the voice as Lord. And the voice responds, "I am Jesus." Also very interesting. Note the "I am." Do you recall Moses in the burning bush when he asked God, "Whom should I say sent me to the people of Israel in Egypt?" And God responds, "Tell the people, I am sent you." Jesus identifies himself first as God and then as the Son of God. When Saul opens his eyes, he can't see. He's blind. He's led by his men into the city of Damascus, where Ananias is sent by God to heal Saul's eyes, and immediately, supernaturally, just by Ananias placing his hands on Saul, we're told that something like scales fell from his eyes, and Saul could see again. At that point, we know Saul believed, and because of that, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's God. That's God working in a supernatural way. That's God supernaturally taking what man plans for evil and turning it to good. That's our God supernaturally taking the wrong and making it right. That's our God working in Saul, as he has in many of us, in such a supernatural way. And there is a method to God moving in such a supernatural way. There's a very interesting verse in John chapter 14. For it is there that we hear Jesus say, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you an advocate to help you, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world can't accept him, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Two very small words that are very, very important. For he lives with you, and he will be in you. The reference clearly to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who first functions externally in relation to you. Note, he lives with you. The Greek word is para, meaning beside, next to, close to, nearby, around. And it's in the present tense. It's always happening to non-believers. The Spirit is with them. Is with them. For those who learn with object lessons, may I present a quick lesson of the Holy Spirit working with you. The cup represents you and I as a non-believer, symbolic of Saul on the road to Damascus. The Holy Spirit working around, wooing Saul and non-believers to come to God, to come to God to be saved. The first function of ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead, direct, draw, encourage all to come to God, to come in fellowship with God, to know God in relationship. In other words, to bring people to salvation through Christ. That's how he does it. But there's a second ministry of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, "And will be in you." Upon believing in the finished work of Jesus on the cross as the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he had no sin on our behalf to satisfy the wrath of God, the Holy Spirit immediately dwells in us. The Greek word for in is en, meaning within. It's future tense, about to happen. You see, John 20, the disciples are in the upper room. And it followed later. The doors are locked, and supernaturally, the resurrected Jesus stands in front of them. He shows them his hands and his feet. And at that point, they believe. And it says Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Saul, in his Damascus Road experience, experiences the resurrected Jesus and believes and receives the Holy Spirit. This receiving of the Holy Spirit is not like unlike our experience. 1 Corinthians 13, "Don't you know you yourselves are God's temple and the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" The indwelling of the Holy Spirit filling us. This is the second function of the Holy Spirit, that when we accept Christ as our Savior, the moment we are saved, He, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us with the fruits of His Spirit. But there's more, so much more, because it's important to know the time frame, because timing is everything in this scenario. Jesus spoke the words concerning the promises of the Holy Spirit to be not only with you but in you in John 14, before the upper room meal, before the arrest and trial, before His death and crucifixion and His resurrection, and then at His physical showing of His resurrected body. But now listen to Jesus' words after that, after He had resurrected, after 40 days, after 40 days, and He was about to ascend. Moments before He ascends, He says to His disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and unto Samaria and the ends of the earth." What is this? This Greek word is epi. It means that the Holy Spirit will come over you with power. I don't understand. Didn't the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, the filling of? Yes. Is this another supernatural anointing of the Holy Spirit? Is this another supernatural moving of the Spirit? A moving that's above and beyond just being filled with the Spirit? Yes. Yes, it is. And that's what happened at Pentecost. The Spirit supernaturally fell on them, those 120 believers who waited, so they could be witnesses to the world. That's exactly what happened to Saul during his Damascus Road experience, so he could be a witness to the Gentiles. We read in Acts 9, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go to that man, for he is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." Now hold on to your seats. Fasten your seatbelts. Folks, this could happen to you. This outpouring of power, this is an encounter many of us would hope to have. Many of us should hope to have. This is an encounter that even some of us might have had. This is an encounter that all of us need to have. For it was after this encounter that Saul went out and changed the world. For it would be after this encounter that we are commissioned to go out and change the world, to change our community, our neighbors, by witnessing. You might ask, "David, how would I know if it happened to me?" Oh, believe me, you would know. You would know when the Holy Spirit's power ever came over you. It would be so powerful, it would be dynamic. It would be supernaturally profound. Let us all pray He comes and empowers us for His honor and His glory in our community, and in our church. And you know how that works? This overpowering of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think you get the message. But you know what I thought? I thought, there's no flow to that. I'd have to refill and refill and refill. I should have maybe gone to Kevin and asked him to hook up a garden hose to some water supply and then opened it up and poured it on top. And then I thought, well, that would give me the flowing of the Spirit symbolically. But it wouldn't be good enough, would it? But you know who I know? I know Jamie, chief of the fire department. Maybe he could pull up a fire truck and run that big hose through, hook it up to a hydrant, and have three of his men hold on for dear life and turn that thing on and flood us with the power of the Holy Spirit. And having done that and almost satisfied, I said, nope, not powerful enough. What is the best I could do? And having given some thought, it came to me. I would take my cup go down the highway of 401 to Niagara Falls. Get out at Niagara Falls, walk under the tunnels that go underneath the falls. And I would hold my cup up and let that power flow over me. Folks, that's how the Spirit can work. It'll be dynamic. There will be in the end time an outpouring and an outflowing and a powerful move of the Holy Spirit. But it can happen right here in our church. God picks me up like Saul, and he turns me around just like Saul, and he sets my feet on holy ground and solid ground, and I thank the Master. I have to thank the Savior. I have to thank God for his outpouring possibilities of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you, pray for it, be ready for it, and position yourself to be a witness to the ends of the world. Amen.